conflict resolution study 3, why do you not rather take the rock for the burning, please?
My beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, my dear young people, can we go back to the first passage that we looked at, which was Genesis chapter 13? Abraham has been promised the land, but one of the conditions of that promise was that he leave his kingdom. He's still got Lot with him. So Genesis 13 verse 5. Lot also which went with Abraham had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. Abraham had every right, in that word in inverted commas, on his side. You know, he was an older man. His were the promises. Lot was simply with Abraham. Abraham had every right to tell Lot where to go. But that's not his response. Verse 9. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. Now, we're not going to go into the rights and wrongs of Lot's choice. That's another subject. But just look at the attitude of Abraham. We finished the last study by reading a fair chunk out of Matthew chapter 6 about not being concerned about what we have to eat and what we have to put on. And all those other things. Because all those things that the nations of the world seek after. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that's exactly what Abraham is doing. He had the promises. He knew that the judge of all the earth would do right. So what did it matter who lived where? He's looking at a conflict situation in this world with his mind in the world to come. We do that in our conflicts. It'll be a lot easier to resolve if we can. I want to move on now to think about David and Saul. David was anointed by Samuel, chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, to be the next king of Israel. In chapter 17 he slays Goliath, and in chapter 18 he receives the acclaim of the people. And because of that, Saul is consumed with jealousy. 1 Samuel 18 and verse 9. And Saul eyed David from that day and forward. And it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. And David prayed with his hand as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. Thought about sharp words in the first city, didn't we? You know, it's something a bit more penetrating than sharp words. And David avoided out of his presence twice. Now you go through the record in the first book of Samuel, and there's something like 20 passages where it says that Saul tried to kill David. And one of those passages says Saul sought to kill him every day. So there were many, many occasions. But there were two occasions when God delivered Saul into David's hands. And we read the first of them in 1 Samuel 24. It's a wonderful chapter. And we absorb the mind and the spirit of David, who had been hunted like a wild animal by Saul. Saul didn't care about Israel and how the kingdom was prospering. His one obsession in life was to kill David. Look at David's attitude. Verse 6. The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. Verse 12. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. As says the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? The Lord therefore judge. and judge between me and thee, and see and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thy hand. David's not a dead dog. David's not a slave. David is the Lord's anointed. He is to be the next king of Israel. He has been chosen from the sheepfolds and from following youth great with young to shepherd God's people, something that Saul was just not doing. But David embraces it. David accepts all the wickedness that Saul was doing to him because it was a personal issue. The truth was, he was under threat. David knew that God's will would prevail. One day he would sit on the throne because God had said so. And he's prepared to wait God's time. That's a very big problem with us, brothers and sisters. We are not prepared to wait. We live in a society that wants instant solutions to everything. It's not prepared to wait. The whole conflict in the house of Abraham with Hagar and Ishmael, which has led, humanly speaking, to the Middle East conflict today, all under the hand of God, obviously, but we've got flat. But humanly speaking, Sarah's impatience is the root cause of the Arab-Israeli-Palestinian conflict that we have in the world today. Because Sarah was not prepared to wait God's time. Behold, the Lord hath restrained you from bearing. Take Hagar. Was her solution to the problem. It wasn't God's solution. And because we are governed by time, and because the clock seems to run faster as the years go by, we are often far too impatient to resolve issues. Put it to the vote. It's getting late. Put it to the vote. It's 10 o'clock. Business meeting's been going on for 2 hours. Let's vote on the issue. What? If it needs further discussion, defer it to another meeting. Why have we got to make a decision that night? I remember an occasion at a business meeting when the subject for discussion was a book that had been written by a brother. Should that book be stocked on the bookstall or not because of its contents? And a very emotional appeal was put forward from the platform that yes, we should stock this book by this brother. And it was put to the vote, and the vote was carried. The brother came to me a week later and said, I've had time to read the book now. I'd have voted the other way if I knew what was in it at the time. Why did we rush? Why did we not take our time and make decisions on a scriptural basis? Putting things to quick votes is not the way to resolve conflict. 1 Samuel 27. Here's the next one. Saul is in the camp, asleep again, and David and Abishai come down to the camp and find him with his spear stuck into the ground in his bolster. Chapter 26, verse 8. Then said Abishai to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thy hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear, even to the earth at once, for I will not smite him the second time. Just give me one blow. That's all he thinks. But David won't let Abishai kill Saul. So they take his spear and his cruse of water, and then David calls to Saul from the mountain top. Verse 17. And Saul knew David's voice and said, is this thy voice, my son David? And David says, it is my voice, my lord, O king. And he said, wherefore doth my lord thus pursue after his servant? For what is, have I done? What evil is in my hand? Now therefore I pray thee, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord hath stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, curse be they before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel is come out to seek a flea, as when one doth hunt a partridge in the mountains. And look at Saul's response. Then said Saul, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have prayed to fool and have erred exceedingly. Saul condemns himself as his own man. If we can achieve this, that a brother who has done wrong is brought to confess the wrong himself and say, I have sinned. How much better a basis have we got for moving forward than if we simply take a vote and say, as you go. But to get Brother A to do this, Brother B may have to abase himself and not insist on his rights. Well, that's good for us. Turn back to chapter 20. This is the occasion when David was hiding from Saul and he asked Jonathan to make excuses for him at the meal on the feast day. 1 Samuel 20 and verse 27. And it came to pass on the morrow, which was the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said unto Jonathan his son, wherefore cometh not the son of Jesse to meat, neither yesterday nor this? And Saul once referred to David by name, the son of Jesse. And Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, let me go, I pray thee, for our family hath a sacrifice in the city, and my brother, he hath commanded me to be there. And now, if I have found favour in thine eyes, let me get away, I pray thee, and see my brethren. Therefore cometh he not unto the king's table. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said unto him, thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion, and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die. Now Jonathan is on the receiving end of the full force of Saul's anger. How do you feel if a brother said that sort of thing to you? How did Jonathan react? Verse 32. And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said unto him, wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done? See, Jonathan just ignored all the personal insults and the invective that Saul hurled at him. And he asks the key question. What's David done wrong? What is there in him that's worthy of death? And of course Saul's got no answer to that question at all. So when we're confronted with an angry brother who's furiously arguing his case, sometimes all we need to say in that soft answer that we looked at in the book of Proverbs is, where's your scripture for this? And that's often the end of the problem, because he has no scripture for his angry and furious attitude. Verse 33. And Saul cast a javelin at Jonathan to smite him. Wherefore Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. Sadly, there was no turning Saul there. But we might have better success if we take a calm and reason and scriptural attitude in our conflicts. Let's turn back again now to Acts chapter 15. We looked at this earlier in the context of the Jerusalem conference. So that Jerusalem conference had an aftermath. Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Judas went down to Antioch and read the epistle to the ecclesia at Antioch, and the ecclesia rejoiced for the consolation or the exhortation which that epistle gave to them. And then the problem of the conflict at Antioch that had been caused by the brothers from Jerusalem ceased. So they stayed for quite some time. Verse 36 of Acts 15. And after some days, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they did. Let's rerun our first journey. Let's go back to Cyprus and back to Galatia. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. See, John Mark had a role to play. And his call the minister. It's the same word that's used in Luke chapter 4 of the synagogue attendant to whom Jesus gave the scroll of Isaiah that we read from. And what I think went on was that Paul and Barnabas did the frontline preaching. They were stood in the marketplace or wherever preaching the gospel, and people came to them and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And they handed those people over to John Mark, who instructed them for baptism. He held the instruction classes while Paul and Barnabas did the preaching. And John Mark went back in the middle of the first journey to Jerusalem and left Paul and Barnabas without their instructing book. So they were handicapped. So Paul said, "No, we're not going to risk this again. He left us the first time. We're not going to have that situation happen again." Barnabas said, "Look, Paul, he's changed. He's a better young brother now than he was before." And Paul said, "Well, you may be right, but I don't trust him. I'm not going to be put in again in the same situation that we were at Antioch in Pamphylia." No. Verse 39. "And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the Ecclesians." There are times when good brethren, even apostles with spirit gifts, cannot walk together. But that's no reason why they shouldn't both get on with the work in different spheres. They could not go together because of this contention among them. Again, it's over a person. And it's amazing how many contentions and conflicts arise over people. They're not usually over doctrine. Doctrine may have, you know, some part of the background or maybe views, but it's usually personality issue that's at the root of the conflict. So they couldn't walk together. But they both remained steadfast in the truth, and they both got on with the work, and they both glorified God in their lives. And we need to learn from this. Personality problem arises in the ecclesia. We've got to find a way in which both parties can get on with the work, and God can be glorified. Now, let's turn back to the book of Joshua, moving on fairly rapidly because there's a lot we want to cover in the time. Book of Joshua, chapter 22. And look at an incident there. 2.5 tribes, the men of the 2.5 tribes, had gone armed before their brethren for 7 years, fighting the battles on the west side of Jordan until the land on the west side was subdued. And in Joshua chapter 22, in the early verses, the 2.5 tribes are commended for their support of their brethren, and they're sent home by Joshua. But before they cross the river Jordan, they built a great altar. Verse 11, "And the children of Israel heard say, Behold, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar over against the land of Canaan in the borders of Jordan at the passage of the children of Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up to war against them." Now that's a classic case of answering the matter before you heard it, which we looked at in the first verse. Yeah. All they know is that an altar, they don't know why. They don't know the motives of their brethren. "We're going to war over this." Verse 13. "And the children of Israel sent unto the children of Reuben, and to the children of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, and to the land of Gilead, Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 princes, of each chief house of princes throughout all the tribes of Israel, and each one was the head of the house of their fathers among the thousands of Israel." So at least they sent a delegation to talk before they went to fight. That is always a good thing to do, especially if we don't fully understand the issue. Let's go and talk to the other party. But look who they put at the head of that delegation. They sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest. Now, Phinehas has appeared in the scripture record before. He's in Numbers 25. When Israel sinned in the matter of Baal Peor, and that gets a mention, we'll see it in a minute, and the Simeonite prince brought the Midianite princess into the camp and they went into what we should literally translate as the place of curse. It's called the tent, but literally it is the place of curse. And the whole congregation of Israel were weeping before the tabernacle door because there was a plague in the camp. And Phinehas took his javelin and he went and smote the Simeonite and the Midianitish woman. There in the place of curse, it's literally the case of the woman. He will be valiant for the truth. And later on, when God said to Moses, avenge yourself of the Midianites because of what they did at Shittim, and then be gathered with our people, who did they send to lead the army into battle against the Midianites? Phinehas, the son of Eleazar. So see, Phinehas is a man who has a history of being valiant to the truth in almost an extreme way. He was very valiant. He was a fighter for the things of the truth. And he's the man that they sent at the head of the delegation. Now, was that a wise choice? That when a brother has got to be chosen to go and talk to someone or talk to another ecclesia about a problem, then how do we choose that brother? What qualities are we looking for in a brother who is going to represent us in the discussion? Well, let's look at Phinehas. Verse 15. And they came unto the children of Reuben, and to the children of Gad, and to the half tribe of Manasseh, unto the land of Gilead, and they spake with them, saying, thus saith the whole congregation of the Lord, what trespass is this that ye have committed against the God of Israel? To turn away this day from following the Lord, in that ye have builded you an altar, that ye might rebel this day against the Lord. Is the iniquity of Peor, that's number 25, too little for us, from which we are not cleansed unto this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord, but that ye must turn away this day from following the Lord? And it will be, seeing ye rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be wroth with the whole congregation of Israel. What a catalogue of accusations. And all they know is the 2.5 tribes were built an altar. Look at the key words. Trespass, turn away, rebel, iniquity. And trace them through the next few verses in the rest of Phinehas' speech. He brings Achan into it as well. This is presumption of guilt. You know, I mean, the English law is supposed to operate on the basis that every man is innocent until he's found guilty. Not this delegation. They had presumed the guilt of the 2.5 tribes before they even got to talk to them. Now, that's not a nice situation for the 2.5 tribes to be in. You know, how are they going to react to that when this very valiant, almost aggressive man, Phinehas, comes to them and accuses them of rebellion and trespass and iniquity and turning away from God? There's a real example where if the flesh had been to the fore, they would have responded in kind and there would have been a war between the 2.5 tribes and the rest. But look what they say, verse 21. Soft answer turneth away wrath. Then the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh answered and said unto the heads of the thousands of Israel, the Lord, God of gods, the Lord, God of gods, he knows. God knows our hearts. He knows whether what we've done is right or not. And Israel, he shall know, if it be in rebellion, or if in transgression against the Lord, save us not this day, that we have built us an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer thereon burnt offering or meal offering, or if to offer peace offerings thereon, let the Lord himself be quiet and put ourselves in God's hands. We've done wrong, let him judge us. And if we have not rather done it for fear of this thing, saying, in time to come, your children might speak unto our children, saying, what have ye to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord hath made Jordan a border between us, and you, ye children of Reuben and children of Gad, ye have no part in the Lord. So shall your children make our children cease from fearing the Lord. Therefore, we said, let us now prepare to build us an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but that he may be a witness between us and you, that our generation and our generations after us, that we might do the service of the Lord before him, with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, and that your children may not say to our children in time to come, ye have no part in the Lord. You see, where did they build the altar? They built it on the west of Jordan. That was not in their territory. They built it in the territory of the other tribes, that it might be there for the witness. The very geography of the situation argued against the case that Phinehas and the heads of the tribe were making. All they did was give a simple, straightforward, and true explanation of their actions. And that really is all that should be necessary, given fair-minded brethren. And thankfully, Phinehas was a big enough man spiritually to accept that his first accusation was wrong. Verse 30. And when Phinehas the priest and the princes of the congregation and the heads of the thousands of Israel which were with him heard the words that the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the children of Manasseh spake, it pleased them. And Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest said unto the children of Reuben and to the children of Gad and to the children of Manasseh, whom only minutes before he had accused of trespass and rebellion and iniquity, he said, this day we perceive that the Lord is amongst us, because ye have not committed this trespass against the Lord. Now ye have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. What a great man to accept that he's got it wrong, that he had falsely accused his brethren of trespass and rebellion and iniquity, because he hadn't heard the whole matter. What a great man he is. Verse 32. And Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest and the princes returned from the children of Reuben and from the children of Gad out of the land of Gilead unto the land of Canaan to the children of Israel and brought them word again. You might have to do that sometimes. To be prepared to admit our judgment was wrong. And when we admit it, the contention ceases. I'm sorry, I was wrong. I misunderstood the situation. And what was the result? Verse 33. The thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God, and did not intend to go up against them to battle to destroy the land wherein the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. So you see, in the end, God was glorified. And that should always be our objective in any conflict situation that we might get involved in, to resolve it in such a way that at the end all the parties can glorify God. Let's finish now in the first epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 6, from which the title of this third study comes. There were serious problems in the ecclesia at Corinth, a whole catalogue of them. That's what the first epistle to Corinthians is about. And that's why it's such a helpful epistle to us today, because we often encounter the same problems. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Just notice in passing Paul's very clear distinction between the world, which is the unjust, and the ecclesia, who are saints. Very clear distinction. The problem was that no one wanted or trusted their brothers to judge the issues which concerned them. They preferred to go to the world, to the courts of the world, perhaps thinking that they would be more likely to gain advantage there. Now, we live in the litigation society. No win, no fee solicitors. We're almost knocking at your door to say, you know, you've got any grievance that we can take to the courts for you. And certainly advertising in the papers that come through our doors. You know, can we go into battle in the courts on your behalf, get some money for you? And of course they get their percentage. That's the society we live in. And the problem for the saints living in any society is that the evils of that society tend to creep in under the occasional door. They're not very careful. The desire to win at all costs. So what does Paul say? Verse 4. If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, I'm going to paraphrase this slightly and give you what I think is the real meaning. Do you set them to judge who are least esteemed in the ecclesia? Yeah, you've got to sort the matter out. Who do you put to sort it out? Because he's just said in verse 12 of chapter 5, do not ye judge them that are within. It's your responsibility, brothers and sisters, to judge within the ecclesial pairs. So who do you set up to do it? Verse 5, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that should be able to judge between his brethren. Now, they boasted themselves in Corinth in their wisdom. You just go through the early chapters of 1 Corinthians and see very clearly that there were brothers and sisters in the, or brothers particularly in the Ecclesia in Corinth, who boasted of the wisdom that they had and had their own little groups of disciples following them. That was the way they were. But verse 6, brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. So Paul says, first of all, can't we sort this out? Within the confines of the Ecclesia. Verse 6, this kind of conflict is wrong on all counts. For brother to go to law with brother and to do it before the unbelievers. Verse 7, now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Spiritual response. Simply to take the wrong and let the other brother have what he wants. That's incredibly hard to do, but it will end the conflict, and it could cause his conscience to smite him. We are piling coals of fire on his head. We're starting a burning fire up in his mind, hopefully. Why have I done this? You know, he takes a large portion of your wealth and enjoys it, and then he sees you at the meeting room in poverty. You know, it might touch his conscience. And there's another reason why you should do it. Verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither, verse 10, thieves nor covetous nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. He won't be in the kingdom if he continues to behave like that. And if you go and fight him in the courts, you're just encouraging his attitude. But if you say, oh brother, if he bothers with you that much, have it. It might touch his conscience. Well, it's a big subject, brothers and sisters, this issue of conflict resolution. I think in these three studies we've really only just scratched the surface of it, but hopefully it's made us all think of it. It's certainly made me think in the preparation. The next time you're involved in a conflict, don't follow the thinking of the flesh. Search the scriptures to find the right way. Let your heart consult in you as Nehemiah did. And if your mind is full of the Word of God by reading it day by day, that's where your recourse will be. That's the first step. Then, having found the right way, have the courage to follow it, that God may be glorified.